that you were about to mess your life up and you didn't listen, then what do you do? Well, that's the story of these two guys that we're going to go through, and their reactions were different. And I think there's a lot to learn from this. And I know you've heard this story before, this collection of stories before from me. But I just felt impressed to go through it again, and there's some new things that I want to add. This is the story of Peter and the story of Judas and how they handled this part of their lives. And I also want to talk about how important our prayer life is. I really felt impressed while we were singing. Jesus, God was just saying, tell them to come and talk to me. If you don't get anything else out of what I said, I just think that's his impression for us today. Just please tell them to come talk to me. I have things to discuss with them. I have things to show them. Send them to me in their private times, in their times when they have time to spend. And it's related to the story of these two betrayals, because really it would have benefited both of these men had they spent time before this in prayer and reconnecting their relationship with God. So let's start. I'm going to kind of jump around in chapter 26, starting at verse 14. Just if someone could tell me, in New King James Version, 26, verse 14, it starts out, then one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot, right? Okay, just to make sure I didn't have the verses in here. All right, we'll start there. Then one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. From that time, he sought the opportunity to betray him. Judas has gone to the religious leaders, and he's making a deal. He's the chief priests. These are the high religious leaders. So what is the problem here the chief priests want to solve? They don't like Jesus, obviously, and they're looking for a chance to capture him and take him to authorities and get somebody to make him go away. That's their goal, but they have a problem. If they just go and snatch him in the middle of him teaching in the temple, or in the middle of him going through the city healing people, it's gonna one, look bad. There's two, it's gonna cause a mob. People aren't gonna want to let them go, and so they're gonna have a scene on their hands. So they might have to get some soldiers to help them, and those soldiers might have to use those sharp, pointy things they have, and that'll all get ugly, and they don't want that. What they need is some quiet place. They can grab Jesus, bring him in for trial, and then everyone else is out there, and Jesus is in here, and they can kind of do things the way they want. That's their goal. The problem is, this isn't the era of the internet, so not all the guards know what Jesus looks like. And you can't just go Google Jesus of Nazareth images. Oh, that's what his face looks like, and there aren't a lot of photographs, you know, around. It's just there's a few that know what he looks like, and not very many people know where he is. So they need someone that can identify him at a time when he's alone. That's what Judas is offering to do. He says, okay, I know him. I know where he's going to be. I can watch for a time. How much is it worth? That's what he's done. So he's made a really bad first step in his life here. And next piece I want to read is the beginning of the story for Peter. It comes in verse 31, and Jesus is talking to his disciples. And Jesus said to them, that is his disciples, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Jesus answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. And Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples. Jesus warns the disciples, Peter particularly, that a really hard time is coming. He warns them that the authorities are going to, it says, strike him down, and all of them are going to be scattered. They're going to be scared. They're going to be frightened, and they're going to abandon him. Jesus warned Peter this was going to happen, right? And Peter says, no, I'm not going to do it. I have the strength to handle this. I'm going to stand up to it. And his intentions were good. He did, at the time, I think, believe that he had everything he needed to handle this. But Jesus' intention in telling Peter that something hard was coming, his intention in telling Peter that he was going to deny him, was not so that Peter would deny him and Jesus could say, I told you so. That's never God's intention in telling us that we're headed for something bad, that we're headed in a direction that's going to lead us to trouble. God comes to us and says, trouble is coming for you. He doesn't tell you that so that it can happen. And he says, see, I told you trouble is coming. Doesn't it comfort you? We don't really see that pattern in the Bible. When God, even in the Old Testament, he didn't do it for that reason. When God came to a king and he sent a prophet and he said, the bad guys, whoever they were, the Philistines or the whoever they were that time, are going to run over you. What did he want the king to do? Repent and say, what do I need to do to stop this? Right? He didn't want the king to say, okay, I guess I better get out of town because this is happening and there's nothing I can do to stop it. No. When Jesus told Peter that he was going to deny him, I don't believe the purpose was to give him a prophecy and he could see the amazing prophetic ability of Jesus. I think the purpose was to say, watch out. You're heading in a way you're going to fail. He wanted Peter to come back and say, what can I do so I won't fail? And I think Jesus actually answered that question, even though Peter didn't recognize that that was the answer to the question. And we'll get to it in a few more verses here. Now, Jesus and Judas. Jesus also predicted the failure of Judas. And this is verse 20, I think, and this happens during the Lord's Supper. So I'm backing up a little. So during the Lord's Supper, in verse 20, when evening had come, he, Jesus, sat down with the 12, and now as they were eating, he said, assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were all exceedingly sorrow. So there must be something in this word or in how he said it that this betrayal is not the same kind of denying that he's talking to Peter about. He's talking about a deeper betrayal. You can tell by the reaction. They're like, oh, this is really deep. This is really bad. They were all very sorry. And they began to say to him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, he who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me, and the Son of Man indeed goes just as is written of him. But woe is the man who by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. And then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? And Jesus said to him, you have said it, which is ancient Greek for yep. You got it, we might say. What did Jesus just say to him? I'm just going to rewind that a minute. What did Jesus just tell Judas? Yeah, now, remember, Judas kind of set it all up when he went to see the religious leaders. He got his money, but to be honest, he's going to give that back anyway. He hasn't done anything yet. Jesus is telling him, and he's identifying who he is. He's saying, you are about to make a really bad choice in your life. And in fact, it is such a bad choice. It is going to mess your life up so much that by the time it's all done, it would be better if you weren't even born. Wow, that's like less than a zero. Like you think of a life being worthless. Jesus is telling him, your life is going to be worse than worthless. It's going to be better for you if you weren't ever born. That's pretty heavy stuff. coming from, you know, Son of God looking you in the face and telling you this, that's a pretty stern warning. And I don't believe Jesus gave Judas this warning for the purpose of saying, I told you so, after he did it. I think it was an opportunity. Unfortunately, Judas didn't take it. But Jesus is telling him, you're about to make a really bad choice. Don't do it. Because it'll be so bad for you that it'll be better if you were never born, if you go through with what you're thinking. Judas may have been having some questions intellectually about who Jesus was, whether he was God's son or not. But surely but at the very least, he understood that Jesus had been his good friend for all of these years. And that Jesus, for the most part, was giving good advice. And he knew that. And he, in spite of all of that, wasn't able to take advantage of Jesus' warning. So Judas wouldn't listen to Jesus. How many difficulties in our lives could we avoid if we just listened to what God told us? I just wanted to take this minute in this story to just make that point. Let's be teachable. It's so much more to our advantage to be teachable. Well, in a very small way, I saw this recently. I've been working with a speech and debate class with Julianne, and there's this one little girl. She was doing her speech for us. We were coaching, and there was me and another lady and some of the other kids were kind of like giving feedback. I don't know if you've ever seen this, Don, but you start your speech, and then people say, well, you could do this, you could do this. But this little girl, we would say, well, you gave your talk like this, with your hands down, but it doesn't look quite natural. It's kind of flat, and your voice is just kind of, no, but talk to us like you would normally talk to us and use your hands like this. She goes, okay. She got back up and she tried it and she looked just like herself. She said, that's perfect. But it's so unusual for somebody to be that teachable that, boom, they just do what you say. And we would give her a couple other suggestions and she would jump back in right and do it. That's an example in a very small way of being teachable. When you hear the advice, try it out. Put it in your life. Do what they were suggesting that you do if it's coming from wise people. Often we know things that God has been telling us for a long time. I guess it's my time to encourage us. Just do it. Because there's such an advantage to your life. Just do the things that we know God has been telling us. And there's such an advantage in our life to be teachable. You know, it's like teaching a youngster to hit a nail with a hammer. Sometimes people are a little bit teachable, but not enough. It's like teaching a youngster to hit a nail with a hammer. The little guy grabs the nail, and he gets his hammer. He knows that what you do is you hold the nail, and you hit it. That's what everybody does, right? What he doesn't know is that the wise nailer removes his fingers just before the hammer hits the nail, right? At least that's what the wise nailer does, avoiding all the subtleties. And so he gets this nail, and we're trying to teach him, and he puts it there. And you say, now, just before you hit it, you take your hand away. And he doesn't hear that part because he's focused, and he's got this hammer, and he's got this nail, and he's going to do it, and he's focused on what he's doing, and he thinks he knows. And so he goes, tap, that worked. And he goes, wham, and that worked because he hit the head. And now he is the expert. He knows. He doesn't need you. He knows how to do this because he's had a little success. And a little success, plus not being teachable, leads to pain. Almost always. And so he takes that, and he holds it, and he winds up, and he hits it down on his hands. And what's the first thing out of his mouth? You're a terrible teacher. It's your fault for not explaining it to me because you're there stuttering, trying to say, wait, don't. And he won't listen. You're a terrible teacher. I don't need you. Obviously, I'm going to have to work this out myself. Be teachable. It will make your life so much easier. Just allow God in our life, allow the people in our life who are wise to help us and to teach us things. In the end, neither of these men benefits from Jesus' warning. So the next story, next part of the story comes in verse 47. I'm going to read the end of this. Well, it's not the end of the story, but the next phase of the story for Judas. In 47, it says, "While he," this is Jesus, "was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude of swords and clubs, came from for the chief priests and elders of the people." So he brought the crowd of the chief priests, and they've got all these weapons. I don't know, I think they're like religious leader weapons. That's why there's not swords. I guess religious leaders carry clubs and swords. Okay, they have swords. Okay. Different kind of religious leaders than what we have. And now his betrayer, he had given them a sign. The betrayer had said, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one." Remember, they don't know what he looks like, not all of them anyway. "The one, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. So Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to him, "Put away your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that this must happen thus?" And in that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this has been done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." And then all his disciples forsook him and fled. So Judas fails rather famously here. He went out and did just what Jesus warned him not to do. Interesting, after watching Judas fail famously, all the other disciples did exactly what Jesus said they were going to do too. That's the last phrase. All the disciples forsook him and fled. They got terrified. This was like a big, scary experience. And the fact that they knew it was coming was just, it was overwhelming. But Peter, after watching, apparently he comes back round and hangs out outside the place where Jesus has been taken into. And now, after watching what Jesus did, he gets his chance, sort of, and to see what happens with him. It starts in verse 69. It tells his story. "Now Peter sat outside the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him saying, 'You also were with Jesus of Galilee.' But he denied it before them all, saying, 'I do not know what you are saying.' And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, 'This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth.' But again he denied with an oath, 'I don't know the man.' And a little later, those who stood by came and said to Peter, 'Surely you are one of them, for your speech,'" in other words, your accent, "'betrays you.' And he began to curse and swear, saying, 'I don't know the man.'" Okay, so that happened. Then immediately it says, "After that, a rooster crowed. Then Jesus remembered the word of Jesus, who said to him, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.'" And there's the thing that makes the difference between Peter and Judas. Peter went out, it says, the next phrase, he went out and wept bitterly. Jesus realized what he had done, and that he had done just what Jesus said he was going to do. And Peter, recognizing it, went out and began the whole process of repentance. Do you know that pain is not what makes us strong? It's our response to pain that makes us strong. There's this concept, and I don't know what religion or philosophy it comes from, but it's really prevalent, that you are made strong through enduring pain. No. you can endure a lot of pain and not get strong. It's like, you know, it's like if there's a guy down at the bottom of near the bottom of a hill, and there's his buddies up at the top, they're helping him to get strong, and they're rolling rocks down on him. We'll call the guy down there Job, maybe. And this is his buddies up here rolling rocks down on him. Anyway, they're rolling rocks, and he's standing there, and it goes boom, rolls right over him. That hurts. Ouch. And I said, you're doing good. Keep it up. You're going to be real strong. Here comes another one. And they roll it down. He stands up in the way. It rolls over him. Wham, that hurts. Getting real strong. Okay, next one. Embrace it. Embrace the pain. And they roll it down. Now here comes a log. Let's do the log one. It's good for you. It's all natural. There it goes. And is he going to get any stronger? He's going to die if he keeps that up. Maybe he gets running, you know? That's the smartest thing he did the whole time, is run. No, it's not the pain that makes us stronger. It's our response to it. And when we begin, however meager it is, to stand up in spite of the pain and start pushing against the evil force that's in our life trying to take over us, that's what makes us strong. Our response during the time of pain, in spite of what it is coming against us, it's resisting that force. That's what makes us strong. It isn't failure that makes us strong. It's our response to our failure that makes us strong. And whether it isn't the failure that made Peter strong, it's this response. It's him looking back and saying, Jesus said this, and I said, I've got everything I need. Obviously, I don't have everything I need. I get that now. Jesus was trying to tell me I needed something else. And I didn't listen to him. And now here I am. And this is what happened. And it says he wept bitterly. I find it interesting that he did not get up and go back into the courtyard and tell the girl, actually, yeah, I do know him. Might have been an appropriate response, but I think Peter wasn't quite there yet. You know what? Our action doesn't have to be perfect and complete the first time. It can be just a little. I mean, you know what? I realized what happened. I realized what I did. I'm not all the way as strong and everything as I need to be, but I realize I need to go that way. And sometimes that's just enough to get us moving in the right direction. And we don't need to do it all. We just need to make the right first step. And that's what Peter does. Judas, in the meanwhile, the end of his story is not in Matthew, but it's in John, and I didn't write down the chapter. I think this is chapter 21. It's in verse 3. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, of course, this is a little later after the trial had gone to completion, Judas realized that Jesus was going to be condemned and crucified. After seeing that, he was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned and betrayed innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. And he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went out and hanged himself. Chief priests now don't know what to do with the money. They buy a field and they use it to bury other people in. But Judas recognized his failure, but he had nothing in him to direct him in the right direction. He did not take a righteous direction in spite of the terrible failure that he had made, and he decided to end it all. He couldn't think of anything of value left in his life. Peter, on the other hand, had a different ending. Sorry, this is the one from John 21. this is John 21, verse 15. It tells the ending of Peter's story, and this happens after Jesus is raised from the dead, obviously. Jesus could have said after he warned Peter that I see we're not getting anywhere. I'll talk to you about this next week after I come back to life. But anyway, this is next week. And Jesus is back. And it says they went, and when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Peter, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Feed my lambs." And he said again the second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to them, "Tend my sheep." And he said to him a third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Three times Jesus said that he didn't know Jesus, and three times Jesus gave an opportunity to say that he loved him. And what was the end of it? Jesus said, take care of my little ones. He gave Peter the charge to take care of the people that he cared about. That's where Peter's story ended. And it started with him making a right response when he realized that he had really messed it up. Difficult times were coming for the disciples and for Peter. And Jesus, I think, in those two cases, he tried to warn them. And there was another way in which he tried to warn them to prepare. And it comes in this next section that I want to read. It's in during the section of the prayer in Gethsemane. He wanted them to prepare for it. What did he want Peter to do? Here's part of what he wanted Peter to do. And it comes here in the story of the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Verse 36, Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go over there." And he said to Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but as you will." And then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me for an hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again, second time, he went away praying and said, "Oh, Father, if this cup cannot pass from me, unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And so he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. And then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise and let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." This is just before Judas. So what he's saying, get up, here comes Judas, basically is what he's saying. And then we just read that passage already before. So Jesus takes the disciples, the 10 of them, I guess, 11 of them. He takes them up to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. He tells them, stay here. And he takes Peter, James, and John with him. Says, "Come, you guys come with me. You guys pray there. You guys come with me." And I don't know, maybe he was expecting to pray with them, but anyway, it was too emotional for him. So he told Peter, James, and John, "Okay, you guys stay here. Watch with me. I'm going to go right over there where you can't hear me. And I'm going to pour out my heart to Father here for a little bit. Pray with me." And he goes over and he prays and he comes back in an hour and Peter, James, and John are sleeping. He says to them, "Come on, guys, get up. This is important." Is the prayer important because he wants these guys to pray for him? Not a trick question. It's actually, I think, in there. He said, pray that you, what? Will not enter into temptation. He wants them to pray for them because of themselves. Jesus is about to go through something very difficult, and he's pouring his heart out to God, and he's working through this, and he's struggling through this. And that's what he needed to do for him. They need to do it too, because they're about to go into a really hard time. And he wants them to pray before it comes. He says, "Come on, guys, wake up. You need this. Pray." And he goes over and he prays And he comes back, and they're sleeping again. It's, come on, guys, wake up. You need to pray, not sleep. And he goes, and he prays again, and he comes back. Come on, guys. Never mind. It's coming. Time's up. You're going to have to do this. Basically, you're going to have to do this without, right? Because here comes Judas. It's time. Jesus wanted them to have prayed and to have drawn close to the Father before this came, because that would have given them the strength and the wisdom and understanding to be able to navigate what they were about to go through better. Unfortunately, they didn't, but that's what he wanted. It's important to pray before the hard times come. Just going back to the beginning, I just felt that God was telling me, tell them to come and talk to me. Why do we pray before the hard times come? Why don't we just pray during the hard times? Because it's a relationship. And relationships are really hard to build when you're in the middle of a crisis. When you're in the middle of a crisis, you lean on the strength of the relationship that you built before the crisis came. If it was just a matter of going to God is like going to the doctor, here's my problem, can you give me a prescription? Then it would be different. You go in the crisis. That's not what it is. It's a relationship. And when the crisis comes, it's really hard to hear. Have you noticed that? It's harder to hear from God when you're in the middle of the crisis. There's all this stuff emotionally going on in your head and your mind, your flesh is screaming one thing at you, and your emotions are screaming something else at you, and all of this is going to be very hard to hear the voice of God. You know, in those climax times of the big movies, there's the girl somewhere, and there's the guy somewhere, and there's lots of flames in between them, and they look at each other, and it's like they have this look, and they know what each other's thinking without saying anything, and they go off, and they do all the right thing. How did that happen? It's because they had done something in their relationship before that. Maybe it's a bad illustration, but it worked for me. How do you get to the point that during the crisis, all you sense is God is out there somewhere, but I can't hear a word he's saying and still know what he wants you to do? Because you just talked about it yesterday and the day before and the day before, and you had built a close relationship, and you have no question about where his heart is and what he's thinking, what he's saying to you right now. And then the crisis came. You didn't actually have to get in that quiet place and hear him right then. You already knew. The crisis is about to come for the disciples, and their world is about to fall apart. And Jesus wanted them to connect with Father before. You know, the world that they lived in was about to be really turned upside down. It must have been a wonderful, happy time before Jesus came to Jerusalem, before that last week. They'd been looking forward all their lives, and people in the children of Israel have been looking forward for generations and generations to this coming of the Messiah. And in the beginning of their time with Jesus, they thought, maybe this is the one. And as time went on, they said, yeah, this is the one. And then they realized, I'm walking and living day by day in the presence of God. And this is the most incredible life. They come to Jerusalem, and it starts to get upended. It's like that bad climax of the movie when, you know, you know what the good guy is, but everyone's turning against him, and you get the feeling that the bad guys are actually going to win. The religious leaders are plotting. The Roman guards, the Roman soldiers are collaborating with him. Things, they're encircling this Jesus that they've come to love, and it has become the answers to all of their questions. And they're watching him go down, and it's turning their world upside down. And when they see what appeared to be the government and the soldiers and the Romans look more powerful than Jesus, they take him off. They don't know what to do with it. It's tough. when I think of myself and my life here and our life in this kind of strange times, all these things going on, looks like bad guys are winning. It's tough to know how to get the right perspective. It's tough to know where should I put my mind, how should I see all of this stuff. Well, you know, in the disciples' world, they were, I don't know, a couple of months from one of the greatest outbreaks of the gospel the world has ever seen. And the disciples were going to be right in the middle of it. They just didn't know. And what they needed to understand is this is going to look really bad, but this is not the end of the story. The sun's going to come up another day, and you're going to get up, and you're going to keep seeking God, and you're going to keep looking for what he's going to do next, and just keep it up, because it's not over. And they did end up in their life being able to be involved in the most incredible spreading of the gospel. And I hope that they were able to press into God, press into his heart, they would be able to see that he was giving them that message. Hang on. Jesus told them before all this happened in John 14:15, he said, don't be worried when you see this happen to me. Because you know what? It's actually going to be better because the Holy Spirit's going to come after I'm gone. Maybe they remembered it because he was trying to help them. And in our life today, we see such a mix of wonderful beauty, things that God's doing, things that God's made, this beautiful world that we get to live in, all mixed together with this collection of unpleasant results of evil in our world. How do we know what to look at? We press into God and build that relationship with him and ask him, what are you doing? What are you thinking? How do you see this? What is your perspective? And I think, I don't know what comes after this, but I think it at least starts with, this is not the end of the story. There's another chapter that comes, and you're part of it. So what do we do now? By connecting with God and connecting with the Holy Spirit, we can ask him and we can learn what is our role in our world, our part of the world, right now. And that's what we need to know. That's what we need to focus on. The disciples needed to focus on what God was doing, not what the religious leaders were planning. Religious leaders had a plan, but that didn't actually work out like they expected. But God had a plan. And that's what the disciples needed to focus on. And they didn't know what it was unless they can get connected with the Holy Spirit and become part of it. God has a plan, too, for every one of us in our own personal part of the world. And we will navigate this time well by finding out what that is. Connecting with the heart of the Father, and letting him show us, for you, for now, here's what I want you to do. I think that's what he wanted me to share with you. Tell them to come and talk to me. Sometimes relationship building seems like a waste of time when we're building relationship with God. But I wanted to tell you all of this to tell you why I think it's not. I think it's important. And it's important that we build it, and that in the times that come before, in the times that come before the crisis, it's in the times that we make time for it because we think it's important, and we put a priority on it. That's what I had for today. Let's pray, and then we'll share a meal together. And oh, Father, Father, I pray that you would make yourself open and available to everyone that's here for a deeper relationship, for a deeper connection, for a deeper knowing of you. And I pray that you would prepare their hearts for you to reveal to them what is their role right now, that with their brothers and sisters, with their children, with their wives, with their work, with their wherever they are, fellow students, what is their role in your plan right now? That they can focus on what you have for them in spite of everything else that they see. I pray that you would prepare everyone in here to receive that, to understand it, to hear it from you. And I pray that you would draw them to a closer and deeper relationship. Father, I pray that you would bless the work that people are doing. I pray that you would bless their relationships with other people. I pray that you would bless their schoolwork and their business work. Father, I pray that you would bless the parents here as they reach out and they work with their children. That in all of it, you would be glorified and you would build whatever chapter is coming next that we're also going to be a part of. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, in about, 30 minutes or so, we'll call back any of you who want to hear the financials and we'll give you that. And God bless.